what role do angels have with us while on earth?
Holly, in Hebrews 1:14, it says, angels are ministering spirits that minister for us who are heirs of salvation. Angels are very much involved, more so than we even realize in our lives. They're communicating, Daniel's communicating, they're angels that are coming and guarding and protecting, and they're overseeing those that are even going to be saved. That's what the Bible says. God is protecting people that haven't yet come to faith, and they are watched over by these angels. The question about angels had to do with what are the role of angels? Now, it's not in the dimension that we're covering is what does the Bible say about these? I'm not going into English literature and acrostics and everything else and angels into, you know, those little figurines that they sell at Precious Moments or whatever. I'm talking about what God has revealed to us about these two things. And the role of angels today. Specifically, the question was, the person was asking about how people attribute things to angels, like, guardian angels. Where does that come from, the whole idea of a guardian angel? And what about Mormonism? Mormonism is founded on an angel telling someone somewhere in upstate New York, because I drive by it all the time when I go to Bonnie's dad's house. I don't know where it is. Cumorah, I think. Hill Cumorah. But what about angels and revelation and worship? Can angels reveal truth that's not in the Bible? And what does God say about that? So there's just tons of things about angels. And to jump into angels, we'll just do the guardian thing first. And always, and the way I was taught in all of my seminary is that for every question that you ever hear, you should have a first landing spot. And so if you go in your Bibles to Hebrews 1:14, and I want to read that with you, I'd like to give you a little short angelology. Because usually almost everything that we hear, it's almost like every false accusation usually has one grain of truth in it, right? And all false religions have some dimension of truth in them. Because among the angels, the chief and strongest and most powerful angel of all is Satan. And Satan was the highest, greatest, most powerful being ever created in the universe. And he still is. And he knows that you don't sell, you know, red dollar bills. No one will buy them. They have to be what color? Green, yeah. Or because we all know that money is green, paper money at least. And so he is a master of deception. But let's just talk about angels. This is what the last verse of Hebrews 1 says. Talking about angels, you say, how do you know that we're talking about angels? Because they're mentioned so often. Look at verse 4. Jesus is made so much better than the angels. Verse 5, for the angels, when did he ever say something to them? And verse 6, to the angels again. And verse 7, to the angels again. So this is one of the biggest chapters, Hebrews 1, about angels. So usually if you're studying angels, you park briefly, and Jesus is greater than the angels. That's the theme of the chapter. In fact, Jesus is greater than everything and everyone. But Hebrews is pointing out than angels. But then look at verse 13. But which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies your footstool? In other words, he didn't. Jesus is supremely above all else. But now, what are angels? Verse 14. Angels are ministering spirits. So God created angels. By the way, the word angelos means, in Greek, it means a messenger, actually. So the word angel means a messenger. So the first thing we learn about angels is that they are messengers. They're not the message. They carry messages from God. But it says here that not only are these messengers, but they're also, verse 14, ministering spirits. They minister for God. And they're spirits. You know what that means? They don't have bodies. They appear in bodily form, but they're spirits. They're non-material creatures. In fact, when they fall, and this is just a sidelight, but when they fall, there are good and bad angels. When they fall, or when they fell, to be accurate there, they are described in the Bible as demons. And again, demon is not a name, it's a Greek word, daimon. And it means, this word means intelligence. So isn't it interesting that an angel that falls is still a spirit called a demon, which means intelligence? And so we have to be very cautious, because demons and angels originated, boy, it's hard to go fully in without getting around the issue, but where did the angels even come from? They either came from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or maybe Genesis chapter 1 and somewhere down around verse 20-something, on the sixth day. So either angels were created on the sixth day of creation, or they're on the first day. That's the only thing theologians, I mean, there isn't a lot of choices, because there was nothing, and then God created everything in Genesis 1:1, and it could be that a part of the hosts of heaven, it says he created the heavens and the hosts thereof. So it could be that angels show up right here in Genesis 1:1, or it could be that they're made down here in the sixth day at the end of creation, but most likely, so those are the two views, but I would hold to the first view, because it says in the book of Job 38, I don't know, somewhere maybe in the 20s, about verse 27, that the angels were rejoicing on the second day of creation when God laid the foundations of the earth. So if they were rejoicing on the second day of creation, they most likely had to be made on the first day. So they were made, and they've been around since creation. So that means they've been around at least 6,000 years. Can you imagine how much you'd learn if you were in school for 6,000 years? I was in school from 1962 to 1999 for 37 years. And can you imagine being in school for 6,000 years and knowing every language and being everywhere and listening to everybody and following people around? And by the way, if they're a spirit, angels, unless God allows them to be seen, are invisible. Do you realize that? Do you realize that these ministering spirits, in fact, I want to show you. Look at 2 Kings 6, I think it is. It's either 1st or 2 Kings, but I think it's 2 Kings 6. I want to show you something. It's 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. Most of us don't even realize that angels can't be seen. Well, they're seen in the Bible. They're sitting on the tomb, you know, the stone rolled away. Yeah, God wanted them to be seen, and he made them have the appearance of a body. But that's not who they are or what they are. They are spirits. They're non, as we would say, corporeal. They don't have bodies. But 2 Kings 6, look at this. This is, and it's not the only time, but verse 17, this is a fascinating story. Story in the fact that it's true, and not story in the fact that it's a fairy tale. But Elisha prayed, and by the way, it's Dothan, the Syrians are causing problems, and they have surrounded the city where the prophet of God is. The whole army has surrounded the city. And verse 14 is where that happens. They sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night, they surrounded the city. So the prophet is inside the city, and his servant is there, and all these enemy troops surrounded it. And the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, he's running back and telling the prophet of the Lord, Elisha, the servant says, "Oh, no. What shall we do, master?" And verse 16, he says, "Don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Look at verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Those were the angels that are normally invisible. Okay, so let's go back to, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that they are ministering spirits. Where does the guardian angel thing come from? Most likely, that comes from when Jesus was talking about children. So go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 in your Bible. And by the way, I would try and remember some of these things, because these are not infrequent questions that people have. And can you imagine in your break room, if someone starts talking about guardian angels and their guardian angel and everything, and you can say, well, you know, it does say that in the, you know, somewhat in the Bible. And it says this. This is in chapter 18 and verse 10 of chapter 18. So Matthew 18:10. Now watch this. This is where guardian angels, the concept comes from. And it says this. Take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones. Remember, this is Jesus saying, suffer the little children to come unto me, and whoever receives a little child. So he's talking in chapter 18 about little children. By verse 10, he says, don't despise the little children, for I say unto you that in heaven, look what it says in verse 10, their angels, their angels. That is something. They have angels. Now, what we know then is, so that the idea of guardian angels has biblical support. From my vast sports knowledge, I do remember at Hazlitt playing on the basketball team, Hazlitt High School, and we had two kinds of defenses. We had man-to-man and zone. The only thing theologians aren't sure is it really man-to-man? Is there one angel hovering above every child or person? Or is it more of a zone where they're kind of around and they're in charge of watching over? But it's not just Matthew 18. If you look back at that Hebrews 1 passage, Hebrews 1:14, that I only went to the ministering spirit. Do you know what the rest of the verse said? It says the angels are ministering spirit sent forth to minister for the heirs of salvation. So it's not just children. It's not just children have angels. It's people who are heirs of salvation, Hebrews says. So basically, what can be said to answer, I think it was Holly that asked that last week, that angels, the guardian angel idea has, we're not sure if it's man-to-man or zone, but there is the guardianship, and it's not just children, it's everybody that is going to be saved. And there's a lot of things to think about. You probably hear about people that get saved, you know, after great disasters, and maybe it's a war. You know, we call them foxhole conversions. You know, that the mortar lands right into their foxhole, but it doesn't explode, and they're scared stiff. And they go see the chaplain, and the chaplain explains, and their heart is open, and they call out to the Lord. Have you ever wondered why the mortar didn't explode? This says, and I don't want to, you know, you don't let your imagination go wild, but the Lord says that those who shall inherit salvation have a ministering spirit that watches over them to some extent. So it's just fascinating. So what can angels do? The book of Acts, I don't want to answer more than was asked, but I think about this stuff all the time. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. I'll just show you a few things that angels can do. This is one of my favorite biblical characters, Philip. Philip was the quintessential servant of the Lord. You know why? He was in Jerusalem when Saul came and started killing everybody that was a Christian and hauling them off and just stoned Stephen, and it got real hot being a Christian. Philip does what the Bible says. The Bible says when you're persecuted, you're not supposed to stay there and say, get me, get me, get me, you know, kill me now. You're supposed to flee. Jesus said to the disciples, if they persecute in this place, flee to another. That's why, battered women, it is not noble for you to stay home and let the husband keep battering you. If you are battered, you're supposed to flee. You're not supposed to stand there and just be battered. Same for Christians. If we're persecuted, if they're coming to kill the Christians in Kalamazoo, move to Mattawan. You understand? Go, you know, get out of town. And, or whatever, wherever it's safe. But Philip didn't go undercover. When persecution erupted in chapter 8, verse 1, he just leaves Jerusalem, but he takes the gospel where he went. And see, that's one of the reasons God allows persecution. Everybody was a happy camper in Jerusalem. I mean, who wouldn't be? I mean, you go to church, you never know who's speaking. One of the 12 apostles, you know. Maybe they'll have a guest appearance of our Lord's mother, Mary, and she'll tell some stories about Jesus. I mean, who would want to not go to church there? And then fiery preacher James would come along and give one of those good sermons. And so everybody was clustered in Jerusalem until Saul came, and it was kind of like a campfire. He went, and when he hit the campfire, the sparks just went everywhere. And the fire spread. And one of the places it spread was Philip took the gospel to Samaria. And he was preaching up a storm there. And it says the whole city was moved and vast numbers were turning to Christ. And so vast numbers, the Bible doesn't exaggerate, means vast numbers. But you know what? He went from this huge ministry to chapter 8, verse 26. Look what it says there. It's fascinating. Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise. Arise from where? Remember, context is king. He's in Samaria. He's at the height of his ministry. He is preaching. You think of Billy Graham going and staying in some town till the whole town has responded to Christ, either positively or negatively, and a massive church has been founded. That's what Philip was like. And right in the middle of it, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Why is that little detail in there? This is desert. Because there were two Gazas. There are two cities by that name. And the Lord told him to go to the ruined, uninhabited one. Now, even that is just a lesson in itself. That takes humility. You know what the humility is? Thinking that the revival wasn't because of him. See, a lot of times we take the credit for what the Lord is doing. And so the Lord is going to show that it was him that was saving Samaria. Philip was just the hose. The water coming through was the Lord that was meeting the needs. Philip was just the channel. He was just the tool in the Lord's hands. And so the Lord says, just to show you that, I want you to go to Gaza, but you're not going to go to the thriving seaport one. You're going to go to the ruins. Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C. and in his conquest had an amazing way of conquering. He would go to a city, and he would just come out at a bow shot where they couldn't get him, and he'd say, surrender, please. And if they wouldn't, he'd go, you know, and the army would just kill every person, knock the city down, grind it to powder, scrape it off the foundation, and make a great big mound, not leaving a survivor. Then they would go to the second city nearby. And Alexander would get within a bow shot and look at the people and go, and they would open the gates and say, that's how he conquered the whole world in such a short time. He was ruthless and smart. And he came to Gaza in the 4th century, in the 300s BC, and they wouldn't surrender. Destroyed everything, scraped the city, put it in a pile. And that's what verse 26 says, where the Lord sent Philip. To one person. Okay, what do angels do in verse 26? What does it say? That's what I was trying to get at. The angel of the Lord spoke to him. Angels give guidance. God uses them to guide. Okay, so that's interesting. Now look at chapter 10. I mean, you can do this yourself. All you're doing is reading through and I'm not sure where it is. If I stop talking, I'll find it. But an angel comes to Cornelius. And where is it? An angel came to Cornelius. Whoever finds it, see, it's in chapter 10. Oh, verse 3. Oh, I turned the page. Thanks. In the ninth hour of the day, good, 10:3, He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. So in Acts 10, in verse 3, first Philip gets guidance. And here Cornelius also gets a form of guidance. He tells him where to go to get saved. How do you like that? He gets evangelistic guidance. And don't think that this is unusual. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, when earth is falling apart and the whole planet is overwhelmed in the throes of the tribulation, God sends an angel flying in the sky, in the air, above the ground. And it says he circles. And the construction is, it's not one pass. It's kind of like the Goodyear blimp covering the whole world. And he's preaching. He's flying with a big voice, preaching. So angels are allowed to aid in evangelism. And that's in chapter 10. Now chapter 12, here's another good one. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, here's another thing angels can do. Verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone on him, and he struck Peter on the side. So even though they're spirits, when they have a body, they actually have a physical body that they are using. And this angel, Peter, was probably a lot like some of us men in the church. We sleep deeply. And so Peter was sound asleep, chained up to these soldiers. And the angel has to go, whap, wake up, buddy. Time to go. You know, it's time to go. And the angel, see, he had two chains, verse 6. He was bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And verse 7, the angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side. He raised him up, said, arise quickly. His chains fell off his hands. And that's where Wesley gets, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is an image. It was Peter getting delivered, but Wesley caught it as a beautiful analogy of salvation. But look what happened. The angel said, gird yourself, tie your sandals. Peter was not quite fully awake. And he says, come on, get dressed, take your stuff. Come on, we're leaving. And Peter thinks he's dreaming. And so he did. And he says, put on your garments and follow me. And he went out and followed him. Didn't know what he was doing by the angel, whether it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. You know, Peter woken out of a sound sleep. But look what this angel does. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate leading to the city, which opened of its own accord. And they went down one street. And as soon as the angel knew, Peter was awake, and he had figured out where he was and knew what to do, look what it says. And immediately the angel departed from him. So verses 7 through 10 say that angels can rescue. Angels can guide. Angels can open gates and unlock chains. And this isn't science fiction. I mean, this is just a tiny bit of what angels can do. And just to finish this off, look at chapter 27 at the end of Acts. And I have to find verse 23. So Acts 27, verse 23. This is now the Apostle Paul. Paul, as you know, was in the shipwreck and, you know, got bit by a snake and all those things. And then they get another ship and they're sailing. The shipwreck's coming. And he's just before the shipwreck. And look what he's saying as they're in the storm in verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I belong to, whom I serve, and he said, don't be afraid, and he tells him what the future is. So angels can encourage, angels can comfort. I mean, I could do this all night. Remember Jesus after he had fasted 40 days in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to him and comforted him and fed him and everything. Do you remember Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweating blood, the angels came and strengthened him. So angels can encourage and comfort. They can strengthen. They can give hope. All that. And this is just, this is only a tiny bit. This is only, I only did for you just a little smattering of the book of Acts. So that's what angels can do. They're amazing. So what does that mean that we should do with angels? And how should we respond to angels? Well, the key verses on that are Galatians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 11, and Colossians. Let's just look at these for a minute. These are fascinating. I forget all the references, but let's start in Galatians 1:8. Because angels are so powerful, so smart, they get around a lot. Paul said this. This is fascinating. But even if we or an angel from heaven at the hill Cumorah to Joseph Smith, just to give you a little, you know, little application there, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have preached and written down in the once and for all completed Word of God. If an angel comes saying they're from heaven, and by the way, they all were there at one time, so they can all say they're from heaven, even though some of them are banned right now from the presence of God. But if one of God's angels preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. You know what that means? Angels can do that. Let me just ask you, where do you think the false religions of this world came from? Beware of angels preaching or giving prophecies. Beware of angelic revelations, is what he's saying. Beware of an angel who comes to a man in the deserts of Arabia and tells him Jesus is not God's son. Where did that angel come from? Not from God. You understand that our whole world is headed toward a big disaster, because right now there are 1.2 billion people who have listened to an angel preaching a false gospel. And that false gospel has a God revealed by the name of Allah, who has 99 names. You ought to look them up sometime. You know, search on Google for the 99 names of Allah. And just with simple awareness of the Bible, how many of those names are parallel with the angel that probably gave them to him? The names of Allah are attributed in the Bible, several of them, to Satan. So watch out for angels that preach, okay? Now, 2 Corinthians 11, it gets even worse, okay? Back up to 2 Corinthians 11. It just should be behind a page. Look at verse 14. And this is what is fascinating to me. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, back up to 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." He's talking about people there. He's talking about, I mean, Paul was dogged by people that were trying to misrepresent the gospel. And you remember, that's why all the miracles and all the charismatic gifts were going on, to affirm who was the real stuff. Because the Bible wasn't written down and complete yet. And so they had to go into town, and they could, the apostles had the signs of the apostles that accompanied them that don't accompany, and there aren't apostles anymore. There aren't apostles anymore. So be very careful on Christian television when someone is apostle so-and-so of so-and-so church. There aren't apostles anymore. Because the Lord chose, I'm talking about capital A, apostles. This kind of apostle is done. Now there is little a apostles, and because the word apostle means sent one. In one sense, we're all apostles with a little a. Apostello means to be sent with a message, a sent one. But the capital apostles, how do I know they're done? Because how many gates and foundations are there? There are 12 tribes and 12 apostles that are in heaven. There's not 12,000 or 1,200 or an indeterminate number and more popping up every day, especially around Tulsa, Oklahoma. No, no. God had 12. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and they're done. And the prophets, and they're done too. The ones that reveal the Bible. So look what 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. So he gets beyond these false people that are claiming to be apostles and claiming to have some kind of authority and doing all kinds of stuff that's very selfish. Usually they're money hungry, and usually they're proud, and often the book of Jude and 2 Peter says that they're immoral. I mean, Elmer Gantry types, if you've ever heard of Elmer Gantry, the literary description of these kind of people. But look at verse 14. And no wonder, 2 Corinthians 11:14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Do you remember a few weeks back, a few people got a little bothered because I was teaching about the little boy that went to heaven and wrote the book. Remember that? And I went through how many books are constantly being written about out-of-body experiences and going to heaven. Do you know what every one of them have in common? Every one of them, whether it's Betty Eady, who is a Mormon, unsaved, Eastern mystic, totally lost pagan, or if it's the little boy that wrote that recent book, all of them are greeted by, look back at verse 14, a glowing, light-covered angel. Now, if someone's having surgery and they're in anesthesia and their heart stops and they, for whatever reason, are allowed to see what's all around us. Do you remember 2 Kings 6, where Gehazi was allowed briefly? Elisha prayed and says, Lord, open his eyes for a moment. Let him see what I see by your grace all the time. And the servant opened his eyes and he could see the angelic world. For whatever reason, from time to time, God allows people to get a little glimpse of that. And every time this glowing white angel comes right up to him and goes, oh, you'll love it here. Come on, come on, come on. But they're not Christians, most of them. So does God allow people into heaven that aren't saved? Does he send that white angel glowing with light and saying, hey, it's great here. Come on. Everybody's coming. Or is that 2 Corinthians 11:14? Now, I'm not saying the little boy, the minister's son, whatever his name is, his parents are Christians, and probably he is. But what the Bible said is, beware, beware of angels that tell you anything that the Bible doesn't. God does not send angels to tell you things the Bible doesn't, because he's finished his revelation to man, and it's in your hands, or it should be. It should be the dearest thing. If your house is burning, you ought to grab this in your family. Not your laptop. You can buy another one for a couple thousand. You need your personal edition that you've spent your lifetime studying, and your family. They're irreplaceable. See, we don't treasure this enough. We don't realize what we have. Well, let me show you one more. Because these kind of creatures, and go back to Colossians with me, chapter 2. So it goes 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look what happened in the early church. Paul is writing against this in the 60s AD. Jesus has only been gone for 30 years from walking the earth. And they're in the height of the apostles working and planting churches and writing the scriptures. And Paul is writing to a group of people that lived in Asia Minor, the same place we're talking about in 2 Peter. It's the same general vicinity of modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to a city he never visited, Colossae. He says that right here. I've never seen you face to face. But look what he says in verse 18. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. What's on top of every Mormon church? Moroni, yeah. Salt Lake City, you ever, you know, Tabernacle Choir sings, and there's old Moroni up there. Watch out Angels are not to be worshipped. They are not to be sought. This word worship has the idea of coming with, you know, great desire toward. Angels from God don't like you coming looking for them with great desire. In the book of Revelation, you want to do a great study? Look at how the angels interact with John. John is on a guided tour by Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of glory, the Creator, the coming King of kings and Lord of lords. And John has been transported from prison colony up to heaven, and he's having this guided tour. He's allowed to fly. He's seeing the future as it happens. I mean, what a privilege. And he bumps into an angel, and the angel is so beautiful and so powerful and so intelligent and so perfect that John falls down in front of the angel, and the angel is petrified. Don't do that. Get up. I am a fellow servant of God. Don't worship angels. Don't seek out angels. Did you know we don't pray, you know, Angel Gabriel, help me. God dispatches them as needed. That's what the Bible says. Don't seek them. Don't pray to them. Beware of any type of angel. Angels are like we're supposed to be. They're conduits of what God is doing. God gets all the credit. God does the work. They just are sent to be a little piece of it. And so be very careful. Now, just something positive about angels. Go back to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews has a very interesting... I wanted to do acrostics. Well, we have just a little time to do acrostics. I can't believe these long questions people ask. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, this is something that is fascinating to me. And we could also add to that Revelation. But Hebrews 12, and let me find it, 22. Hebrews 12, 22 onward. This is one of the more, I mean, if you can't sleep at night, before you take a little Unisom or something, you ought to grab Hebrews and read this, because it is so good. But you have come to Mount Zion, verse 22 of Hebrews 12, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now look at what he says. To an innumerable company of angels. That is the one description that is cover to cover. There are so many of these angels that there's never any attempt to number them. There are so many of them. You know, someone asked, is there intelligent life with superhuman capability somewhere other than the earth? You bet there is. There's countless intelligent life beings in the universe. There they are. There aren't any other people that are getting saved. There aren't worlds and other planets and everything else. Why? Because the Lord says Jesus Christ died once and for all, and he uses that eternal type of description, that Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice, and he died for the descendants of Adam. Not Alderaan, you know, or wherever, you know. He died for people. So are there other intelligent beings? Yes. There are good ones and bad ones. The demons are very intelligent, and they're infinite, eternal, and incredibly powerful. And then there are the unfallen angels, and they are all over the universe. And so, yes, if they find something on Mars or Jupiter or, you know, Alpha Centauri, if at all it disagrees with this, then you know who put it there. The one who wants you not to believe in the Creator. But so there's this innumerable company, but look at what verse 23 says. With and surrounding the innumerable company, this company speaks of this. It's kind of like this group. And here's Mount Zion, and at Mount Zion, look what it says in verse 23. the general assembly and church of the firstborn registered in heaven, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here's the throne, and here are all of the redeemed that are, as they are absent from the body, they're present with the Lord, surrounding Mount Zion and the throne and on the crystal sea. But this innumerable ring that Revelation shows us, the countless angelic hosts, never leave. They're always facing the throne. And that's why there's so many angels. God has an uncountable number, innumerable company, that are constantly rising and falling before him. And rising and falling before him, led by the chants of these four cherubim that are hovering and moving in theocentric orbits around that throne. But look at what's happening. It says, the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn registered in heaven, and the to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. That's us. By the way, the word perfect right there, the last word of verse 23, is the word, the last word Jesus said on the cross. Remember, Jesus spoke seven times? You know, we're coming up to, you know, Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he spoke seven times. This is the last word he said, tetelestai. It is finished, completely paid for. And it says that the people that get to heaven, and this is heaven, by the way, this ring of redeemed people around the throne only get there if they are justified descendants of Adam, men. Man is male and female, so it's not, we're not leaving out the women. It's just God. God is not politically correct, so, you know, he calls them men. But made perfect by the sacrifice of Christ. And then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling. Basically, what you see here is the same thing. Hebrews 12 talks about the same thing we see in Revelation 4 and 5. And that is, think about this, the angels are joining in our worship of our Redeemer. You know what amazes the angels? And nobody asked me this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. It appears that 2/3 of them stayed with God, and 1/3 of them went with Satan. That's what it says in Revelation. 1/3 of the heavenly host went with Satan. 1/3 of an innumerable company, billions, trillions, could be trillions, could be a number higher than we know about. But if that's how many angels there were, 1/3 of them, let's say it's 1 trillion, 300 billion of them went to the rebellion. Are even one of them going to be saved? You know what the angels are doing? The ones that didn't rebel? They're looking at us and they're saying, wow, none of our sinners is God redeeming. But every day, more and more and more and more of these descendants of Adam, God is saving. And it says, Peter said, which things the angels desire to look into. How come God said, consigned to hell forever, but he sent his one and only son to become one of them so that they could come and be, we could come and be around the throne.